Let's begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We'll go down to the catechism memory work. What is the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer? And forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. What does this mean? We pray in this petition that our Father in heaven would not look at our sins or deny our prayer because of them. We are neither worthy of the things for which we pray, nor have we deserved them. But we ask that he would give them all to us by grace, for we daily sin much and surely deserve nothing but punishment. So we too will sincerely forgive and gladly do good to those who sin against us. And the Bible memory work. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 6:14-15. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And Luther's evening prayer. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have graciously kept me this day. And I pray that you would keep me all my sins where I have done wrong and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul in all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. The Almighty and merciful Lord, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, bless us and keep us. Amen. All right, I guess I'll give you a vote. I can't remember what's on my schedule. I think that going along with the last part of the creed, we basically finished up sanctification last time. I think this is the appropriate place because it's also part of the third article of the creed to talk about eschatology, or the last things, the study of Jesus coming back again to judge the living and the dead, and what happens when Christians die, and what happens, what is heaven, what is the new heavens and new earth, all of that type of stuff. Or we can just move on to prayer and then fit in eschatology somewhere else. So who wants to do eschatology? Okay. We'll do eschatology. Everyone likes eschatology because everyone likes to do Revelation studies. So that's always good. I like eschatology too. Okay, so eschatology is especially important, I think, for Lutherans in the South because we are surrounded by people who believe something fervently different than what we believe, and it is quite a confusing thing. Also, I think because culturally there is a lot of assumptions made about heaven and about death that are not biblically accurate, okay? So we want to be biblically accurate, of course, and so that's kind of what we'll discuss, and we'll try and organize this as best as possible. So eschatology, It means the eschaton or eschatological, it simply means the last things. And so the question is, what are the last things or the end times? It's another way you can say that. And let's start with the Bible. So obviously, one of the books of the Bible that tells us a lot about this is the book of Revelation. And Revelation is a fantastic book. I mean, I love the book of Revelation. I have no problems with it. If you remember when we talked about the canon of Scripture a little bit, one of the things we mentioned were that there were books that in the early church were deemed homilogamanon books. Homilogamanon books, and books that were antilogamanon, which means with one voice it spoke, or antilogamanon with dissenting voices it spoke. And the category of these two kinds of books of Scripture in the New Testament, basically in the early church as they were figuring out the canon, as the Holy Spirit was working in the church, I believe, they said there's a set of books in the Bible that are in the New Testament that are very, very clear, that everyone in the whole church with one voice, everyone in the current New Testament church, as the Holy Spirit is working among us, everyone agrees this is clearly the Word of God. So this is most of the New Testament books: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, like most of the New Testament books. Philemon, I believe, 1st Peter, but like I said, most of the New Testament books. There were a few of the New Testament books that were antilogamanon that there was some dispute about. And then some of those disputed books made it into the canon and some didn't. The ones that didn't are mostly collected in a volume called the Apostolic Fathers. So things like the Didache, 1st and 2nd Clement. But then the ones that did make it into the canon, that they eventually agreed, yeah, these are clearly Scripture, are books like Revelation and 2 Peter, Hebrews, because the author's not named. And the reasons that those various books were initially disputed some were generally because there was something, like I said with Hebrews, that there was not a clear author, something about them that was not entirely clear. And that's obviously true with Revelation, right? Revelation is, while a fantastic book, a book that is not initially entirely clear to everyone what it means, because it is a book that speaks almost entirely in some level of metaphors. And so Revelation was disputed here and there. And the reason I'm talking about all this is because the Lutheran fathers, whenever they studied Scripture, they had a rule. And the rule was, whenever we establish doctrine or prove doctrine, our primary texts for proving doctrine from Scripture do not come from antilogamana books. Our primary texts for proving doctrines of Scripture come from homilogamana books. And so, when Lutherans approach the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of the last things and end times, we actually primarily do not use Revelation. And the reason for that rule, and the reason for this, is because two rules. One, Scripture interprets Scripture. And two, we use clear Scripture to interpret less clear Scripture. If we're going to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, we should use the clear passages to interpret the less clear. And so we don't mind using Revelation to talk about the end times at all, but when we do that, we're going to be looking at places like Matthew 24 and 25, at places like 1 Thessalonians 4, places like 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to use those to help us understand Revelation. Okay? So that's one of our initial jumping off points for eschatology, is that we want to use these places where Jesus and Paul have made it abundantly clear what's happening in the end times, And then we can use that to help us understand Revelation better. Does that make sense? Okay. So, when it comes to eschatology, one of the ways to divide up some of the modern views of eschatology, and by modern I just mean like kind of what's around now, so including ancient things, but also views that are just current in the church, is in Revelation 20, it talks about this thousand-year reign of Christ. And there are three different views on what that thousand-year reign is, but within those views, they actually give you a lot wider view of eschatology as well, because things only fit together in a certain way. So you'll see what I mean. But the three views are, well, there's actually really four. There's what's called classical premillennialism. Oops. Something like that. If I spelled that wrong, I'm sorry. I suck at spelling things. Classical premill. There's dispensational premill. There's amillennialism. I'm just going to say amill. And then there's postmillennialism. Now, millennialism refers to this thousand-year reign in Revelation 20, okay? I'm just going to give it away so you kind of know where we're coming from. Lutherans are amillennial. And the A in amillennial, this is a negation A. So in Greek, you have, and in Latin as well, you have what's called negation A's, where you have... if an A at the beginning of the word cancels out the rest of the word. So amillennialism believes that the thousand-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20 is metaphorical, that it's not a literal thousand-year reign. Classical premillennialism believes in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ that happens before the end of the world. So it's before the last day. Dispensational premillennialism is very complicated, but it believes also that the thousand-year reign of Christ is a literal reign of Christ, 4,000 years before the last day, but that is one of many dispensations that happens throughout history. So a dispensation, if you think about a timeline, a dispensation is a section on a timeline. And premillennial dispensationalism believes in like seven different dispensations that happen in history leading up to the final day. And it gets those dispensations from a very literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. Postmillennialism believes that the thousand-year reign of Christ is not necessarily literal, but that it happens after the last day. In other words, history is leading up to the last day, and then the last day is going to come, and then Christ will establish his reign after that. So I'll try and describe that in a little more detail in a little bit. But these are kind of the basic four views of eschatology, of how people tend to look at the last day and what's going on with the end times. Now, there's a lot more issues at play, obviously, other than just what does Revelation 20 mean. And all of these camps, if you will, are going to, in some ways based on this, but also just kind of from the milieu of the different people that believe this, these things, are going to have their own different takes on these issues. Okay? So let's kind of try and list out some of these issues, and then we'll try and make some of this clear, and then I'll kind of connect it to what the different camps believe. Okay, so I think the first issue is going to be the death of people now. So what happens when someone dies in this current age that we're in, right? What happens when either a Christian or a non-Christian passes away, say that they pass away today? What's happening there? What's going on? And where are they going, right? And that's going to lead into what we're going to talk about as the intermediate state. Another issue is, let's say, when is Jesus coming back? And that's going to lead very directly into these different views, right? You can kind of see how that would work. And then what's going to happen during that time? What is this? What is the final judgment? What about resurrection? And what is the new heavens and earth? And all these different people will have, these different camps will have different views on them. One thing I'm going to just say off the bat is that amillennialism and classical premillennialism are the only two really historic views in the church. So both dispensational premillennialism and postmillennialism were developed, dispensational premillennialism started in the 19th century, and postmillennialism, so there were some people who were kind of postmillennialist type of thinkers earlier on, but they considered themselves amill, and so academically, amill and postmill really haven't been separated until the 19th, or really the 20th century, but postmill is kind of a 20th century development, although it does have the most in common with amill. So there are, for instance, there are postmill people who have a certain view of history that still don't think that the 1,000-year reign in Revelation 20 is actually literal, but they're still postmill in their view of history. So it gets very complicated. This is kind of a hobby horse of mine, but I can talk all day about it. I'll try and keep it as simple as I can. But this is one of the issues, by the way, that you see with eschatology, is that, you know, it's interesting to me because the creed, what does the creed simply say? The creed just says, on the last day, he will raise me and all the dead and give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ, right? Or that's Luther's explanation. The creed actually just says the resurrection of the body and life everlasting, right? That's all the creed says about eschatology. And you know, Matthew 24 and 25 are also pretty simple in a lot of ways. And so is 1 Corinthians 15. So we'll try and talk about, like, what's the important thing to understand here? Because in some ways, I think one of the dangers of eschatology is it almost becomes an idol for people, especially for the dispensational premillennialist, that they are obsessed with it. I mean, of course, everyone finds Revelation very interesting just because it's so fun to read, but it can be a danger to get too obsessed with a certain doctrine, I think, right? Like, to put it in another context, like if like a Pentecostal gets too obsessed with speaking in tongues, like that's not good, right? Because that's not the main emphasis of the Bible. The main emphasis of the Bible is the salvation won by Jesus Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, right? So we don't want to ever get distracted by these, what we'd call like secondary doctrines. But I do like to teach about eschatology and what we believe just because in the South, dispensational premillennialism is so popular. And that this is what a lot of people just simply believe by nature. Okay, so let's talk about, kind of going off of that, what a lot of people's assumptions are about these issues. So one of the main issues, I think, is that we use the term heaven very loosely. And the Bible uses the term heaven in two ways. And they're pretty technical. So if you think about Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. And then the firmament distinguishes the earth and the heavens. The heavens in the Bible is often just talking about the skies, like the space, like basically what we would consider space, like the stars and the planets and the things that are not Earth, right? The things outside of Earth, the sun and stars and the moon and everything else. That's what the Bible like generally uses the term heavens. And then the Bible will also talk about how the heavens are God's dwelling place. So there is this kind of cosmological perspective in the Bible that God is above, right, in the heavens, not necessarily in a super literal sense, but that to go up is to go to God, right? Or like Mount Zion, you're going up a mountain. And then the devil and hell, Sheol, is a place beneath, right? Is a place down. You go down to Sheol. And so there's this kind of up and down pattern in the Bible. But I don't think that that's meant to be like super literal in the sense that like there is a place with GPS coordinates somewhere that where God dwells and a place with GPS coordinates where the devil is, right? I mean, if you add GPS coordinates for, I don't know, Jake, are there GPS coordinates for the space? Kind of, sort of. Okay, so that there's like a place with coordinates or something that we could like find. I mean, we'll see what.
Star position system.
And even then, things are moving, so it's not well defined.
Right. And so even if we wanted to define it in a very physical way, it would be very like we couldn't, right? The Bible doesn't give us that. It just uses very broad strokes to describe this.
So I have a vague notion that the northern star has something to do with that. Because for some reason God put a star and it stays in one spot always and has for a long, long time. I don't know, it's the notion I have that gives some indication about some coordinate where heaven might be.
Yeah, and I'm not saying that like there's not a place where God dwells. That is in some sense physical, but the Bible just is not that clear on it. It just says like the heavens,
It's certainly not biblical, but I just think it's really cool that there's one star that's been in one spot.
Yeah, no, it's very interesting. And there's some really interesting stuff when you get into biblical chronology and cosmology, having to do with things like dating the birth of Christ. And like some of the things that scientists have looked at as far as what was happening in the solar system at that time. Like there is very interesting stuff with that. So yeah, I mean, I agree. Don't get me wrong. But like, again, as Lutherans, we always want to say what the Bible says and no more, no less. And so we always have to temper like, okay, what is actually biblical and what's not. So, but my main point here is that, okay, those are the two uses of heaven in Scripture, is like space and someplace like up where God dwells. People use heaven colloquially in English to describe where Christians go immediately when they die. And the Bible never uses heaven in that way. So that's confusing. The Bible does talk about the new heavens and new earth that will be established when Jesus comes back on the final day. But that is parallel to the heavens and earth that is initially created in Genesis 1. Right? So you have an old heavens and earth. You have the first heavens and earth that was created by God. And then there's going to be a recreated heavens and earth, right? In Revelation 20 and 21, along with a lot of the prophets speak this way as well. So there's going to be a new heavens and earth, but the people will still dwell on earth, right? We're not going to be in space whenever Jesus establishes the new heavens and earth. We're going to be in the new earth, in the new city, right? There's going to be the heavenly city. The new city is the city of Jerusalem, right? And not the literal Jerusalem that's in the Middle East right now, but the perfect new Jerusalem. And there Christ will reign as king, and we will serve him. And it's interesting to think about, but I think... And that's the city that's described in Revelation, you know, with the streets of gold and all and the pearly gates and all of this. But a lot of people just assume, oh, pearly gates, streets of gold, that's where I'm going immediately when I die. And that's not actually what the Bible says. The Bible says that's where you're going when Jesus comes back again. Okay, so this is one of our first big things that I think we need to talk about is the intermediate state. The Bible does not say a lot about. It does say a few things about, and I'll tell you what it says. But the Christian definition of death, if you think about what a person is a body and a soul. The Christian definition of death is when that body is separated from that soul. Where does the body go when someone dies? In the casket, right? Buried 6 feet under. You can see it. You know it's there, right? That's the body. That's the body that God created. The soul, for the Christian, goes to be in paradise with Christ. And I think the best probably place to think about this is with the story of Lazarus and the rich man that Jesus tells, right? That we have the story of an immediate death on earth, that when the people die, they are said to go one into torment and one into paradise. Lazarus goes into paradise, and we can also see this in Revelation about the martyrs, when the martyrs are coming out of the Great Tribulation, that these people, in their souls, are worshiping Christ. They're in paradise with Christ. We don't know exactly what that looks like. We know they're there, right? We know that they are with the Lamb on his throne. So in the heavens where God dwells, that's where the souls of the saints go when they die. But they are awaiting the resurrection of the dead, right? This is what the creed means when it says, I believe in the resurrection of the body. The body has yet to be raised. The body's in the ground. So we're not in the new heavens and the new earth yet, because the new heavens and the new earth, that's a physical thing. That's a bodily thing. Also, like the rich man, a Christian who dies, an unbeliever who dies, their body and soul is also separated. And their soul goes to be in torment, right? And the rich man cries out for Lazarus to send a drop of water on his finger to quench his thirst, right? So there is... At the death of a person now, there is an initial judgment on their faithfulness, right? And the Bible teaches that we should be earnest in mission and earnest in faith now, because when death comes, that's our judgment, right? That's when the initial judgment happens. It's not judgment day, but there is an initial judgment on that person's faith and life, right? And so that's the death now. Now, that's what we call the intermediate state, where there is, and different Christians have believed different things about the intermediate state. So Luther famously believed in what he called soul sleep, which was that basically these souls are at rest and are not really experiencing anything until Jesus comes back again and raises their bodies from the dead. Now, what's funny is most Lutherans after him have disagreed with him. And the Bible doesn't ever talk about soul sleep, right? So the Bible more specifically talks about like the martyrs praising Christ and Lazarus being in fellowship with Abraham and Abraham's bosom and such. So we would think that there is some sort of experience of paradise in this intermediate state for the Christian.
Well, I was going to say, like, yeah. Some of those stories where people have died and then come back.
Yeah, and I actually totally believe that. So, I mean, obviously we need to be careful, like, if something's not in the Bible, if it's just an anecdote. But I'm not... I don't see any reason. Now, if someone like does that and then tries to sell, you know, tons of books about it, and it's like tries to go on speaking tours and such, it's like, okay, maybe that's not really, maybe they're adding to the story or something like that. That gives me more reason to doubt. But my grandpa, he had multiple like brain tumors and he had a whole crazy health history, but he had basically died on the table, so to speak, a couple times. And he told me one of the times, like and it was hard not to believe him. I mean, I'm biased, I guess it's my grandpa, but, and he has passed now, but, he told me one time about like things changing and him seeing like the angels coming and everything. And it was very convincing to me. Like, and then, basically they told him like, oh, it's not time yet. Yeah, so I do think there is like this experience of paradise that's happening as people's souls enter into rest. And we do call it rest, right? Because it's rest from their labors, but probably not sleep. So anyway, so that's the intermediate state. Now, let's just keep going down this and then we'll kind of return back over to that direction. So then this is what amillennialism believes, okay? So... we then believe, kind of on the basis of that, that the thousand-year reign of Christ is what's happening right now. That we are in the last days. Since Jesus has come and died and was raised and has ascended into heaven, like it talks about in Acts 1, the angels come. Why are you looking up into heaven? He'll come in the same way that he left you. That we're waiting for Jesus to come back again. We are living in the end times. And that this thousand-year reign of Christ, this is right now. Because Jesus is on his throne in heaven. He is reigning as king over heaven and earth. And he will come again to bring that to fruition. And a thousand is just metaphorical for a long time. Which goes right along with Revelation, by the way, because Revelation has a lot of numbers, basically all of which are metaphorical, right? We also don't believe that there's only going to be 144,000 people in heaven. We believe that's 12 times 12 times 1,000 because that is completion upon completion upon a large number, right? So that's what's going on with the thousand-year reign is that this is just a large number to represent an extended period of time, okay? So we're waiting for Jesus to come back again. One day... not even he knows the hour. The Father will send him when it's time. One day, Jesus is going to come back again. And everything that Revelation talks about, basically... so there's also a couple different views of how you interpret Revelation, by the way. So I can get into that a little bit later. Again, this gets very complex. But when Jesus comes back again, that's all these things are going to happen back to back to back, like all together. So I guess let's put this in somewhat of order. The first thing is that he's going to raise the bodies from the dead. And he's going to raise not just Christian bodies, but all bodies, right? He's going to raise all the people from the dead and reunite their bodies and souls. And then he is going to judge all people. He's going to separate the sheep and the goats, as Matthew 24 and 25. And he's going to proclaim a judgment on the faithfulness or the unfaithfulness of all people. And those who are judged faithful will go with him to the new heavens and the new earth, and those who are judged unfaithful will go to hell for eternity. Okay, so this is the eternal heaven and hell, right? And this is the final judgment. And notice we call it final judgment, right? Because there is this, there is an initial judgment here, right? And then that initial judgment will be confirmed in the final judgment. And they are wrong about purgatory, by the way, but Roman Catholics, the purgatory isn't just some made up thing. Like, it is made up, it's not in the Bible, but this is where they get purgatory. And you can kind of see where they're coming from. This is my point, is that we should try and be gracious to other people and try and understand where they're coming from, and that they didn't just pull this out of a hat, that they did have a way that this happened in church history, that they came up with the idea of purgatory. But their idea of purgatory was, is there anything that can be done between the initial judgment and the final judgment? The biblical answer is no, right? But that's kind of where their thinking was with purgatory. So it's kind of interesting. I mean, like I said, I think we should, when possible, try and actually figure out where people are coming up with things rather than just assuming that they're, stupid or something.
So just real quick, go ahead. The answer is no because the Bible says it doesn't happen, or the Bible never says that it does?
Well, the Bible never, I think both. I mean, you have to do some legwork. And that's kind of what's complicated with eschatology is, like I said, you know, the Bible, I mean, it gives there's a few passages that deal heavily with it. And then Revelation, you know, which is like, again, admittedly less clear of a book. And you have to do a lot of work of interpretation. But all in all, like, eschatology is more of a minor doctrine in the Bible. Like, it's obviously very important as far as that there's going to be a final judgment and everything, and that there is a future in heaven and an eternal life. But it, again, speaks in broad strokes. But anyway, as far as the why purgatory is wrong, so I think two things. One is the latter thing that you said, which is that the Bible never speaks in that way at all. And then two, when you put the pieces together of eschatology, that like, so I would look at like the 10 virgins, that like there is an urgency to what happens prior to someone's death on earth, that would lead us to believe that there's no chance of that initial judgment changing directions.
And then there's a verse where man is destined wants to die and then the judgment. There's a verse like that.
It's not ringing a bell, but yeah, like, yeah, I mean, I don't doubt you. Yeah. You can.
But also the story of Lazarus. I mean, there's
yeah, right.
Doesn't have a chance to redeem himself.
Yeah, he tries to, right? He tries to redeem himself and he can't. And then I it's one of my favorite verses actually, on the sufficiency of Scripture, is this guy says, "Well, send Lazarus to go and preach to my brothers, because if someone rises from the dead, they'll believe him." And Jesus says, "No, they have Moses and the prophets. If they don't believe them, they're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead," which is absolutely true, by the way, because Jesus has risen from the dead, and people still don't believe, right? He specifically says they have Scripture, right? And Scripture is sufficient for our salvation. So I love that verse. Anyway, all right, so then he's going to raise the bodies from the graves. And we're not singing it this week, but we'll sing it next week, because today we have the visitation, so we got to do the patriotic hymn next week. But "Before You, Lord, We Bow" is my favorite patriotic hymn. And it's by Francis Scott Key, who wrote Star Spangled Banner, of course. But he writes this hymn about America basically as a Christian nation, which is beautiful. And the final verse always gets me. It goes, and when in power he comes, O may our native land, from all its rending tombs send forth a glorious ban, a countless throng with joy to sing to heaven's high king salvation song. His image is that what would be a beautiful thing is that when Jesus comes back to judge the living and the dead in the final judgment, that when he comes to America, we would send forth a glorious band from all our tombs to heaven, right? That the people who have dwelt in this land would be judged faithful. I love that stanza, right? It's a good mission stanza, really. Okay. So he's going to raise the bodies from the dead, and then he's going to issue a final judgment. And then he's going, and this, by the way, is his, so Revelation talks about the defeat of the final enemy, which is death itself. From now on, no more men will die, that there will only be eternal life, either in heaven or in hell. And then he's going to, this was 1, 2, and this 1, 2, 3. These are sub points. Then he's going to establish the new heavens and the new earth. He's going to recreate the heavens and the earth. He's going to make everything perfect, right? And this is when Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 also talks about, for instance, that in the resurrection, our bodies will be made perfect, right? And we will be, and this is another point that people get confused on, by the way. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our bodies will be made perfect, and they will be like that of the angels in their glory. So he is pointing out that in the resurrection, we're not going to have cancer anymore. Our bodies are going to be made perfect, right? I think people are like, that we won't have any obesity. We won't have any cancer. Maybe I'll be a couple inches taller. We don't know exactly. Whatever perfect bodies look like, right? We're going to have perfect bodies, but we're still going to be human. Paul says they will be glorious like that of the angels. But this is one of the common misconceptions in America, like just in colloquial English, is that, oh, God gained another angel today when someone dies. That's simply not true, right? He gained a human soul in paradise. He did not gain an angel, right? The angels have already been created, and the angels are angels. But we don't become angels. We're humans, right? And in the new heavens and new earth, we're going to have our bodies back. And we're going to be on earth, right? And if you think about like comparing Eden with the new heavens and the new earth, which interestingly enough, I mean, the new heavens and new earth is actually better than Eden in so many ways. But like I always point this out to people, like we're not just going to be kind of floating around in paradise, not doing anything. If you think about Adam in the garden before the fall into sin, they were given to work, right? And work is good. I think it's something we've talked about before. And so I have no reason not to believe in the new heavens, new earth. There will still be work to do. We'll still be, the mission will be accomplished, right? We will have dominion over the earth, but there will still be goodness and work to do, right? So we'll see what that is exactly, but
it's like being retired.
Right. Still always stuff to do, right?
That's right.
in the fall, part of the curse was the work that you do is hard.
Right. The work will be joyful, right? It'll be joyful work. Yeah, exactly. Okay, so that's kind of like the amillennial view on what's going to happen in the last times. Just really quickly, I got like 2 minutes. We'll kind of talk about what some of these other views think. So classical premill basically thinks that a lot of the same things, except for that prior to this last day, with the final judgment and all of that, that Christ will come back and like before all of these things happen, and there will be a literal 1,000 years where Christ is reigning and things on the earth are really, really great. But then there will be one final battle that'll be really, really bad. Armageddon or whatever they want to call it. And then these things are going to happen. And then there will be the new heavens and the new earth. Which, to be fair, I don't believe that. I don't think it's biblical. I think the 1,000-year reign is metaphorical. But classical premill was a present view in the early church. So that was a view that has existed for a long time in the church and has been debated for a long time. So I think someone who believes that can still be a faithful Christian, you know, so on and so forth. People who believe any of these can still be faithful Christians. I think some are more wrong than others. I think dispensational premillennialism is probably the most wrong. So dispensational premillennialism tries to split up Revelation into, like I said, 7 different dispensations of time where there's going to be all these different things that happen. So probably maybe the most famous is that the rapture is going to happen and there's going to be a select group of Christians that's taken away with Christ, but then some are going to be left behind. Dispensational premillennialism also falsely believes that all people of Jewish descent will be saved. They believe that the new heavens and new earth will be literally in the Jerusalem that is in Israel now in the Middle East. They are very excited about the construction of another temple right now.
Doesn't Jesus talk about the rapture?
Well, he talks
about... One will be in the field, one will be taken, one will be left.
So that has to do with the final judgment.
So that's people that are alive when he comes back.
Right.
Okay.
The amillennialism does not distinguish between the rapture and the final judgment. So that's what's going on there. So the history of dispensational premillennialism, I really don't have time for this, but is located in the Scofield Reference Bible mainly. So there's a little bit of academic history before the Scofield Reference Bible, but Scofield comes over to America, writes this study Bible, and in the footnotes is the entire theology of dispensational premillennialism. It ends up being the best-selling Bible in America, especially among the Baptist and Methodist and a couple other groups. And it kind of takes off, especially in the American South. And so, therefore, that's why most of your average Baptist today and most of the people that live around here are kind of by nature dispensational premillennialists. And you may have heard of like the Left Behind series of books and movies, all of that. That's like a dispensational premillennialist view. So it's good to kind of be aware of that just because it's so prevalent in our particular society here. Postmillennialism is a very small cohort of people, but basically their view of history is that things are getting better and better, and that eventually the Great Commission will be entirely successful, and that most of the earth will believe in Christ, and then Christ will come and establish his reign. And that basically it's a gradual transition from the old heavens and earth to the new heavens and earth. But that's a pretty minority view, and it's mostly Reformed people that buy into that. So that's kind of post-millennialism. Let me see if there's anything else really quickly I want to say about any of that. The dispy premill stuff is weird. Basically, the dispensational premillennialist view is that the New Testament is kind of an accident, that the Old Testament was the way that things were always meant to be, and Israel just kind of lost the ball because they messed up so much, and the New Testament was just a way of restoring the Old Testament, but that the goal is to get back to the Jewish people being in charge in a temple in Israel. And what's really kind of sad is that the nation state of Israel has used dispensational premillennialism in America politically to raise money for itself. If you support Israel politically, that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. But they raise a lot of money from Baptist churches. You know, like you've probably seen like We Stand With Israel signs and stuff like that. Because theologically, they know that they believe that Israel is, they don't really believe in the Gentile mission as being inherent to the gospel, but as something secondary to the gospel. And so they use the view of dispensational premillennialism that that people of Jewish descent, ethnically speaking, are like set apart to be saved. And then they will, the nation state of Israel today uses that to lobby in Washington, D.C. for money from evangelicals. So that's unfortunate, but that is what that is. So any final questions, comments on any of this? I only went 5 minutes over. That's pretty good. I didn't even have an outline, so it was just, I didn't know if I was going to talk about this or prayer, so figured I'd just wing it. All right, let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins and to rise again from the dead as the firstborn of the resurrected. We know that he will come again to raise us from the dead to follow after him in his resurrection. And we pray that you would preserve us unto that day, that we would be judged faithful and have eternal life with you and with your Son who reigns in heaven. We pray this through the same Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.